you ever wondered why it is that Christianity seems to have lasted so very well? It's a couple of thousand years since this came about. And, you know, Gamaliel told us, didn't he, a little bit later on, or he told the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, that people pop up all the time and say remarkable things, and a few people flock to them, and then it all just fades away. This guy Thaddeus and Judas the Galilean, so Gamaliel told us. All the time in our own culture, there are people with great big new ideas that that stand up and say things, and they get a few followers, and very quickly it seems that they're just following a big character and not an important message. Well, back in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus had made a promise to his disciples, and it went like this. He said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it." And actually, despite a great deal of opposition over the last 2,000 years and more, or maybe even, can I say, helped by such opposition, his promise has proved to be true. And it's still true. The church is still growing. And the first point of this passage, actually, is that God's kingdom is still growing as well. God's kingdom is still growing. Look again with me at verse 12 and this little summary paragraph that Luke, who wrote down these things, has put together. He says, "The apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people. And all the believers used to meet together in this bit of the temple called Solomon's Colonnade. And no one else dared to join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. And with the result that people brought the sick into the streets, laid them on beds and mats, so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on one of them as he passed by." What on earth is going on? You see, so far we've seen, as we've been through this book of Acts, we've seen Jesus' disciples, exactly as he told them in chapter 1, as he ascended to heaven after he'd been raised from the dead, he told them that they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Well, if you've been following through, and if you're new then to us, then do just have a look back, maybe this afternoon, in the first few chapters of Acts. Actually, they've been doing a pretty good job, empowered by the Holy Spirit. In other words, with the Spirit of God convicting, helping, strengthening them, encouraging them, they've been doing a pretty good job of being his witnesses. Time and again, they've told the people about him. And as a result, men and women and boys and girls have come to trust in Jesus. They've heard the message. That's all that's happened. They've heard the message, been attracted to hear the message. They've heard the message. And after they've heard it, they have believed. So very many people have been doing the same. And in fact, by the time we get to this chapter 5, this fledgling church in Jerusalem is numbering in the thousands. We know from the previous chapter that there were 5,000 men, which was how they wrote things down. But we also know that there were women and children. So there's thousands, maybe there's 10,000 people in this church. Imagine that. And at each new phase in his account, skilled historian Dr. Luke, who's writing these things down, has been giving little summaries of what's going on. It's a bit like, on each occasion, as each incident occurs, it's like he's zooming in the camera, filming the incident, and then zooming back out again so that we can get a broader picture of what's going on. Well, so he's been doing the zooming out again back at the end of chapter 2. If you have a look, he zoomed the camera back out and kind of gave us a taste of what's going on. And we see there that the church, this early church, had devoted themselves, well, we looked at it a few weeks ago, to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. In other words, these people weren't just people who had their thinking changed. They had their lives changed, their priorities changed, their attitudes changed. Can I say their hope changed? And Luke wants us to get that in his summary statement. At the end of chapter 4, he's dealt with the healing of the crippled beggar and the arrests of Peter and John. At the end of chapter 4, we saw last week, another zoom back out to the big picture of how they're getting on economically. And he put a lot more flesh on the bone of how they shared and how they preached the gospel and how there was personal sacrifice involved in looking after one another. Well, now again, he zoomed back in the beginning of chapter 5 on this terrible incident with Ananias and Sapphira where people were mocking God and got dealt with seriously. And now he's zooming back out And we're seeing it again, the big kind of take on the account of miracles. In verse 12, we're told that there's a church they were meeting there in Solomon's Colonnade. Unless you've been there, and I haven't, then I guess it's a place that most of us wouldn't be familiar with. But it has made its appearances throughout the New Testament. In John 10, Jesus preached in Solomon's Colonnade. It's a particular part of of the temple in Jerusalem, or was. It's the same place that Peter preached after the crippled beggar had been healed in chapter 3. And now it's obviously the place where the church congregates to hear the apostles' teaching. And yet we're told in verse 13, if you have a look, this confusing idea. There they are, preaching, meeting, fellowshipping, enjoying one another's company, but no one else joined them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. It's almost presumably after this incident with Ananias and Sapphira. It means that the curious, or more to the point, the mocking, aren't vying with them for space anymore. Suddenly, everyone's taking these people seriously. They realize that they have in Jesus a real hope that it contrasts with all the other possibilities that are out there. And with the result that you get the other side of the coin, verse 14, that nevertheless more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. So you've got that point, haven't you? They're meeting in Solomon's Colonnade. The trivial and the competitors and the aggravators don't want to go there because now they're scared. But the sincere and those looking for real answers, they can't stay away. And no wonder. Because again, verse 12, the Lord answered their prayers for the power of God to be on display in healing the sick and performing miracles. Indeed, verses 15 and 16 summarize very well what's going on. Let's just read it again to refresh our thinking. As a result, says Luke, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats, so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by evil or unclean spirits, and all of them were healed. Of course, we're not told whether Peter's shadow did them any good. That's just a point to make. But there is a point to see that desperate people saw that the apostles had the answer to their need. You kind of want to ask the question, actually, why there were any sick people left by this point. The Lord Jesus himself had been wandering around healing the sick and raising the dead. And you'd think that everyone had taken the opportunity to get themselves sorted then, wouldn't you? But actually, the crippled beggar that had for years in chapter 3 been standing by the temple gate called Beautiful, he hadn't been healed. And presumably there were others. So remember, we're only given the big picture of what's going on. We don't know what conversations in individual households. You can imagine, can't you, in the villages around Jerusalem, as people have got these ailments or got these issues or are suffering from these things, you can imagine the kind of discussion that went on in their house, like the kind of discussion that goes on in our houses, can't you? You know how it is. One of you's got a headache and the other one says, well, take some paracetamol then. And you say, no, I don't, is it just me that this happens to? No, I'll leave it for a moment, I'll see if it goes away. And the next day, I've got a bit of an ache in my neck. Well, if that doesn't go away, you're going to have to go to the doctor. No, I don't want to go to the doctor. But with more serious things, it's not just headaches and, you know, someone who is crippled. And someone else says, you want to go and find Jesus. No, I'm not going to find Jesus. And then he's gone and it's past and the opportunity is not there. Well, now the church in Jerusalem is there and Jesus is apparently still at work. And suddenly they realize that they've got to take the opportunity while they can and find real hope. That kind of conversation obviously happened around Jerusalem and in the surrounding villages, because now people are going to extraordinary lengths. But can I say there's another question, I think a bigger one, that we need to ask and just look at. See, perhaps one of the key questions that people ask today when they read a passage like this one in Acts 5 is why we don't see people doing the same thing now. Why don't we have lots of healings going on to accompany our evangelism? Why aren't people bringing their people into the streets so that some of us can cast shadows over them, whatever? Surely it would be more effective, wouldn't it, than this attracting and inviting people to Christmas services and all the other kind of things that we work hard at doing. Well, I could simply answer by saying that we don't have any apostles now, and that's true, and that's a good answer, and as far as it goes, that works. So we don't have any apostles through whom miracles are performed, that's fine. And that, of course, went hand in hand with establishing the church and marking out the taste of the kingdom of God in the face of severe opposition and many alternatives. So what they did was foundational, and it's worth noting that. That is true. But there's more to be said, of which right now I can only say a part. Let's just think about it in these ways. Firstly, it's worth pointing out now that medical science has advanced to be able to help people who previously had no hope. I have a friend who works in a third world situation where the Christians in his church have no access to medical facilities at all, because of the particular oppressive circumstances that they're in, which I won't describe. What's the answer for them? What do they do? Do you know what? Regularly they gather together as a church and they pray. And people are healed. And you want to say, oh, hang on a minute. Well, what choice do they have? The fact is that God still does do miracles now of help and healing. But in our culture, that would work hard to rationalize and explain away even the most amazing things. That's not really the way to reach people. He doesn't perform to order, you see. And can I say that those I have met who insist that he does perform to order never seem to me to have the courage to walk into the RUH or the Great Western in Swindon and simply empty the hospital wards as they go. So I think their claims are a bit hollow, personally. No, the point is this, that the miracles will happen where Jesus is honoured, will be honoured by them, and not the miracles honoured by them. Do you see? And actually, the greatest miracle of all is that someone who is spiritually dead, who is not a Christian, who has no interest in God, whose life is about as far away from God as can be, suddenly has their eyes opened and their heart changed, and they find that they're not interested in ignoring God and pretending he isn't there. Suddenly they're interested in God and knowing him and loving him and serving him and putting him first. In other words, the greatest miracle is when someone becomes a Christian. That was still true then. This week, celebrity Stephen Fry has launched a scathing attack on God, claiming that he can't possibly be there because of all the suffering in the world. And I really want to say to him, you live in a world that is broken and damaged because of its rejection of God. Sickness and suffering that you describe are the symptoms of the brokenness. But in the gospel, there is real hope. Because in the gospel, suffering people can see a suffering Savior who came to give real hope and real life. And those who are willing will bow to him and find him true. And it's not that the suffering physical necessarily will go away, but the hope that replaces it will change their hearts and lives forever. But what's true of Stephen Fry was true even here in Acts chapter 5. You see, the point is that miracles won't convince skeptics, no matter how big they are. Look at what happened here in chapter 5. The crippled beggar had been healed in chapter 3. And the authorities were only interested in themselves and ignored the crippled beggar, despite the fact he was standing in front of them. Here in chapter 5, can you imagine what it would have been like to move around Jerusalem? Dear old Peter, he goes out for a pint of milk, and there are people laid on the street hoping to catch his shadow. Don't you think the authorities, the skeptics, would have noticed? What is going on? And the answer is that even as the kingdom of God grows, so the skeptical authorities just think of themselves, just become jealous. Yet even as the kingdom of God grows, you see, no matter what people's attitudes are, because of Jesus' promises, it cannot be stopped. That's the second point, verse 17. It cannot be stopped. Read verse 17 with me. The high priest and all his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. Not curiosity, not intrigue, not let's get some answers as to why this healing is going on. They're just filled with jealousy. And they arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. Well, we've seen before how the Sadducees were a key part of the establishment. They didn't believe in anything. They didn't believe in heaven. They didn't believe in resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in anything miraculous at all. And we remembered that that's what they didn't believe because, as a result of not believing, easy to remember this, they were sad, you see. Maybe a bit like Stephen Fry, I don't know. But it was this belief in the power of God and the response to the gospel, even from the towns around Jerusalem, that proved too much for all the religious authorities. The Sadducees were filled with jealousy, but they couldn't understand what was going on because they denied the facts in front of their eyes. So their approach was very simple. If you don't understand something and you don't want to believe something, just get rid of it. It's as simple as that. They tried to decapitate the church and take away its leaders. But God's purposes can't be stopped so easily. They have the apostles in prison. Pick it up with me in verse 19. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. Go, stand in the temple courts, he said, and tell all the people the full message of this new life. Will you just note that as we pass? They don't say, rush out into the streets and heal everybody you can see, because that will convince everyone it doesn't. Go into the temple and tell everyone this message of the full message of this new life. Explain how Jesus is Lord. Explain how he died on the cross. Explain how he rose again from the dead. This is a message of words. At daybreak, verse 21, they entered the temple courts as they'd been told. And you kind of expect, having had an angel let you out of jail, that fireworks are going to go off. Look what it says. And they began to teach the people. Well, how boring does that sound? But that's what they were told. It's not boring at all. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles. Well, remember, skeptical people have always wanted to suggest some alternative explanation for how these things happened, how the miracles happened, actually even how the apostles got out of jail. Some of what I've read this week in running up to this passage, commentators say things like, there might have been a sympathetic guard. Yeah, but what about all the other guards? Oh, well, maybe a member of the Sanhedrin came and let them out. Yeah, well, why didn't someone just own up to that then? Actually, the most plausible account is Luke's, as the one he described. There was a miracle that got them out of the jail so that they could share the message of life. And that's the point. Remember that if God can raise the dead and heal the sick, opening the doors of the jail is really rather trivial for him. The purposes of God cannot be stopped. That's what we're supposed to get from here. That's what Luke wants us to know. And as you read the account of the trial, and the high priest, utterly embarrassed by the jailbreak, is utterly powerless. Look at verse 28, how he throws it at them. We gave you strict orders, he says, not to teach in this name. Yet you filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. Back in chapter 3, after the crippled beggar had been healed and the authorities started to get embarrassed, they hoiked in Peter and John and they said, whatever happens next, you must not tell anybody any more about Jesus. And Peter and John had simply said, we're going to obey God, not you. Because people need to hear the message. Come on, it's not just a crippled beggar being healed, but he has new life. Everybody needs that new life. We're just going to get on with it. Blow you. That's exactly what had been happening. The message has the power. Not the people, not the healing, not the miracles. It's the message that has the power. You can almost hear the high priest's frustration. He's not used to having people say no. Have you ever met anyone like that? Don't know what your headmaster was like at school. Can I just say, the head here is lovely, just in case anyone misunderstands. But I've certainly met people in the past who were used to everyone saying, yes, sir, no, sir, three bags full, sir, to them. I'm sure the high priest was like that. You imagine looking someone in the eye and saying, sorry, there's a greater authority. No. And you can almost hear his frustration. Just look back with me, bearing in mind what he said about being determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. Just look back with me at what happened to Jesus back there in Matthew chapter 27. Just flick back in your Bible, will you? to page 704. Here is Jesus on trial. The Roman governor, Pilate, who was the only one who had the authority to crucify people, has pulled him Jesus before the crowd. And he says, well, I'm feeling in a good mood. I'm going to release someone to you. Either this nasty criminal Barabbas or the innocent Jesus. Who shall it be? And verse 20, page 704 of Matthew 27. The chief priests, including this bloke before whom the apostles are in chapter 5 of Acts, the chief priests and the elders, so the Sanhedrin, persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. Verse 21, which of the two do you want me to release to you, asked the governor. Barabbas, they shouted. What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ, Pilate asked. They all answered, crucify him. Why? What crime has he committed, asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, crucify him. When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but instead an uproar was starting, he took water, washed his hands in front of the crowd. Listen to this. This is the key point. I am innocent of this man's blood, he said. It is your responsibility. And all the people, responding to the chief priests and the elders, all the people answered, let his blood be on us and on our children. Now flick back to Acts chapter 5. You're determined to make us guilty of this man's blood, said the high priest. No, you took the guilt on yourselves. In other words, the high priest and his friends gladly took the guilt of condemning Jesus on themselves when they thought they had the upper hand, but now it's different. Notice too that as he interrogates the apostles, the high priest can't even bring himself to mention Jesus' name. Much later in his letter to the Philippians, the apostle Paul will say that someday, one day, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Time and again, my experience of dealing with people who are determined skeptics is that they're very reluctant to mention Jesus' name. Why? Because there is a sense of power in his name. They'll use it as a swear word, but not to identify the man. But it's all in vain. Because over all the area, people are coming to believe and trust in and love the Lord Jesus. Lives here in Acts chapter 5 have been changed. Wrong has been righted. Men and women who lived in fear of the unknown have suddenly come to find true faith and true security in God. And the high priest, frustrated as he is, a man that's not used to having people say no, he can do nothing. See, what he wanted to do most of all was silence the message. But it's always worth knowing with the gospel that the harder it is squeezed, the more it spreads. Like an orange, you squeeze it tight, what happens? The juice comes and spills all over your hands and the floor. But that's not a surprise. It's exactly what Jesus said would happen. In fact, even here in the witness stand, Peter and the apostles take their opportunity, squeezed as they are, to share with the Sanhedrin. Look at verse 29 of Acts chapter 5. Peter and the other apostles replied, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on the tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as prince and savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. You want to say, on the one hand, come on, you're before the most authoritative court in the land. It's like going to the Supreme Court and arguing the toss with them. Surely, Peter, surely you want to give way a bit. Surely, the other apostles, you want to think of your families and your friends. Why don't you just defend yourself? Why don't you at least try to explain yourselves? Why didn't they at least tone it down a bit? But the answer is there's no other explanation. Again, several years later, the Apostle Paul will write to the Christians at Corinth, and he'll say, when I came to you, I didn't come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I explained to you the testimony about God. Because the truth is, I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. These guys in the Sanhedrin, they didn't need to have all the arguments about whether God was real or not. They knew. That's the difference between them and Stephen Fry, by the way. They knew God was real. They didn't need to be told that God was active in their day. They'd seen the evidence of crippled beggars and things in front of them. What they needed to hear was the truth, that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's what they needed. And in a way that would be accessible to them, and they would assimilate and grasp. They needed to know why Jesus had died and what God was doing, and that Jesus is Lord and that he's alive and that he's still at work today. And over and above anything else, the message needed to ring out loud and clear. And yes, it may have infuriated the Sadducees so that they wanted the apostles killed, but killing the messengers won't silence the message. Eric and Rosemary later on are going to tell us about life behind the Iron Curtain for Christians in Hungary and Russia, presumably, and parts of Romania and so on. And it was true then, and it's still true today, that the tighter you squeeze the gospel, actually, the more it spreads. Still today, as men and women and boys and girls share the good news with people who are listening, in other words, as you and I are being his witnesses, so not in vast numbers, but in ones and twos, Christ is building his church. You know, as you look around the world at various religions purporting to have the answer, so their spread always depends somehow. Man-made religion always depends on the performance of religious duty and rituals. So on the one hand, to follow the God of man's invention, you may have to pray five times a day and go on certain pilgrimages. Or to follow the gods of men's invention, you may need to wear special clothes and eat only certain foods. Or you may have to perform certain religious duties and so on. Do you know, you don't have to do any of that to follow Jesus. You will want to. The result of man-made religions is always the same, a need to be aggressive, to assert those religions, to spread them by violence if necessary. It's always the same. And I know very well that people have taken the name of Christian and tried to advance it the same way, but they aren't using the Bible. The power is always in the message. All we have to do is share it. Again, the Apostle Paul, this time writing to the Christians in Rome, said, listen, more than anything else, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Because the gospel, the good news of Jesus, is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God, a cleanness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it's written, the righteous will live by faith. Look at the examples of these apostles in Acts chapter 5. Look at the pressure that they were under. Look at how bold they were. Do you know what? It does rather set in contrast, doesn't it? You and I and our opportunities with friends and neighbours and colleagues. All we need to do is share it. That's the challenge. Before the day comes when politicians make sharing the gospel illegal in our country and it just becomes more difficult, how about this? If you're a Christian, will you share the gospel with people around you? Will you ask the Lord to help you to do that every day? Will you try to take the opportunities that there are, of which there are loads? People are much more interested than maybe we think. And if you're not a Christian, how about getting to grips with this gospel of grace and truth and hope? How about coming to know the Lord Jesus for yourself? Ask him to rescue you so that you turn from going your own way to going his way. It's really as simple as that. And then be his witness. You see, God's kingdom is growing unstoppably, and we can share in its growth simply by telling others. Back in Acts chapter 5, the council was seething. But amazingly, this guy, this Pharisee, Gamaliel, even if not one of those who did believe in miracles, even if not in Jesus, stood up to speak and warn them. Verse 38, pick it up with me briefly. He explains the background, and then he says, verse 38, therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone, let them go. Because if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, in other words, if the miracles you see in the streets are actually from God, if the fact that they have got out of the jail and the jailers are all still locked the place up if that is of God, if their courage in standing before us means that they don't care what we do, if that is God. Verse 39, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. And his speech persuaded them. Of course, that kind of homely wisdom is not always true. There have been things that have not worked out like that. But remember that these guys were far more concerned for their own skins and reputation, not least in front of what's now thousands of disciples, than they were for truth. Never make the assumption that the world around you is after truth first. It isn't. It's a big mistake to make. It isn't. Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. For many people in authority, they're not after truth, just themselves. Only God can be trusted in the end. And that's why this is the third and final point, very briefly. That's why this is good news. It's good news. See, the Sanhedrin thought that they would just frighten the apostles a bit harder, but it didn't work. So, picking it up again, they called the apostles in, had them flogged, which would have been horrendous, and then ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. But verse 41, the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they'd been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. And day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. It seems to us like a really strange thing, doesn't it, for the apostles to rejoice that they'd been counted worthy to suffer. How odd, how weird are they? But in fact, it sounds like a kind of ancient masochism, like they enjoyed pain, but it wasn't that. No, they were thrilled, not by the pain, can I say, but by the privilege. Just think about it for a moment. See, Jesus had suffered so much for them on the cross. They were thrilled that they were clearly enough his followers that those who opposed Jesus had recognized them. I don't know about you, I don't like pain. There's a problem with it, it hurts. I don't want to be beaten up for being a Christian, ever. But it's not that we should do the same. It's not that we're out for trouble. It's just that if I can encapsulate it like this, if ever it became awkward or embarrassing, or dare I say illegal, to be known as a follower of Jesus Christ, actually the most challenging thing is whether there would, for you or me, if we claim to be Christians, whether there would be enough evidence to convict us. These guys were thrilled, you see, because there was. And if there is for you, then you should rejoice too. It was the second century church father Tertullian who said this simple but powerful phrase, that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And all through history, as Marxism and Hinduism and Buddhism and Islam have, or other ideologically driven authorities have tried to suppress the gospel, the effect has always been the same, to purify the church so that the message is clearer. That's the point. The apostles kept going. And it's good that they did, because eventually the message reached Chippenham and you and me. But you see, the good news will out. All you have to do with this message is share it. God's kingdom will grow, whether we like it or not, whether the authorities like it or not, whether the skeptics like it or not. God's kingdom will grow because Jesus is Lord. And that is great news.